we continue to ponder together how to live out the mystery definitively Jesus Christ himself placed in a priest's hands. And I'd like to begin today by focusing how our awareness of Jesus' real presence in the Eucharist changes everything. You probably know the name of Father Jean-Marc Fournier, chaplain of the Paris Fire Brigade. He had served in Afghanistan for 7 years as an army chaplain, was heading with a group of military chaplains to a dinner, a chrism mass dinner when chrism mass is held early in the week, when he noticed black smoke from Notre Dame Cathedral. He looked at his phone and saw the messages that Notre Dame was on fire. He rushed to the cathedral, blew past with a quick greeting President Macron and Archbishop Michel Aupetit, and focused on the priority: getting to Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament, and if he can, likewise saving the relics of the Crown of Thorns. He wasn't assigned to Notre Dame, and so he needed to find the sacristan in order to be able to get the key and know exactly which chapels, if there are many, the Blessed Sacrament is held in. And also, he had to find a steward for the code to punch in the electronic code for the security system protecting the Crown of Thorns. He found the sacristan, got the keys, and a firefighter was able to locate the steward and get the code. And so they entered the burning church. It's worth being a fireman and a chaplain to the fire department just for the training in case things like this happens. They entered into the burning church. The spire had already collapsed. Rains of fire were falling from the roof, and two fires on the ground in front of the main altar were burning uncontrolled. One interviewer asked him afterward, "Did you feel like you were risking your life?" His down-to-earth priestly response was, "Every time we enter a burning building, we know we're risking our life. It's not an impression, it's a reality." But he said he went on in, risking his life for the one who had given his life previously for him and for us. He had time, he said, thanks be to God, effectively to get Jesus out of the cathedral in flames. There were many thousands of hosts to carry, both from the main altar as well as from the altar of St. George. But he was so happy at the second stop that he had, as he said to a press conference, recovered Jesus. And before he left, he handed the crown of thorns to a fireman. And the fireman didn't understand why this most precious relic of the cathedral was being given as if it were less important than the ciboria that Father Fournier were holding. Before he left, and the roof was falling, he turned around and several times blessed the cathedral. He said it was an act of faith. "I asked Jesus, and I really believe that he's present in these hosts, to fight the flames and preserve the building dedicated to his mother." He repeatedly asked Jesus to fight the flames. He was asked what his thought was about seeing the beautiful cathedral alight. He said, "I had both the great sadness of the loss, but also an unspeakable joy related to the hope of the resurrection. I knew that the cathedral would be rebuilt more beautifully, more strongly, more alive with faith, because God always brings good out of evil. The resurrection always follows the ruin, as Simeon himself, inspired by the Holy Spirit, had prophesied." In an Easter homily 6 days later, Paris Archbishop Michel Aupetit honored Fournier's heroism and praised the priest for saving the Blessed Sacrament. He started with a verse from the Easter morning gospel. The Lord had been removed from his tomb, and we do not know where he is laid. That's the breathless testimony of Mary Magdalene and the two apostles Peter and John. Where is the body of the Lord? This is the question that arose Monday evening at the height of the fire of Notre Dame de Paris. Where is the body of the Lord? Où est le corps de Christ? It was necessary to save the cathedral, the treasure made up of goldsmiths' pieces accumulated over the centuries. It was also necessary to save for believers this infinitely precious relic that is the crown of thorns of Jesus, brought back by King Saint Louis. But an agonizing question arose in my heart. Où est le corps du Seigneur? Was it possible to forget the Blessed Sacrament, the body of Jesus who is in the tabernacle? It is for this body, veiled under the appearance of a piece of bread, that this cathedral was built. What is more valuable, the cathedral, the gold treasures, or the piece of bread? The piece of bread is the body of God, the body of the risen Jesus, elusive unless he gives himself into our hands. Jesus said in his Good Shepherd discourse, "No one takes my life from me. I freely lay it down." We celebrate this great mystery on Holy Thursday when Jesus says, "Take, eat, this is my body." This piece of bread is the life of God that self-communicates. It gives to those who receive it the eternal life. It opens the doors of heaven, makes us participate in the resurrection of Christ that we celebrate today, and who calls our own resurrection in the flesh at the return of the Lord, the completion of time. Yes, we want to save the cathedral. This splendid jewel was intended to be the magnificent manifestation of human genius that pays tribute to the love of God, who to give himself to us became one of us. Let us give thanks to the faith of the builders who have united human genius and divine grace. Yes, it's also so important to pay tribute to our dear firefighters who showed their know-how and determination. We thank them for having been able to preserve the essentials at the risk of their lives. But I also want to thank most of all the fire chaplain, Father Fournier, who went to get the body of Jesus, the Blessed Sacrament, which gives meaning to the life of this beautiful building. He also took risks to save a piece of bread because he knew was the risen body of our Lord that we're celebrating today, as we do every Sunday, the high point of our week when we enter into his resurrection. The apostles rushed to the tomb, but they didn't find his body. Nevertheless, they believed. We found the risen body of the Lord, and we too believe. Father Fournier knew that it was Jesus and was willing to do anything for the Lord Jesus. That's a consequence of the real presence. He's not the only one. There are so many we could refer to, and it's important every once in a while to say these aren't unique things, and we all have to be ready, just like we're ready for an anointing at any moment to give up everything. So we're ready, if we have to give our life for the Lord. Back in 1967 in Rochester, New York, there was a 77-year-old priest named Father George Weinman. He had been there since the 20s, and he was preparing finally to leave the parish on his 50th anniversary. He had built this tiny little wooden church, but quietly and secretly, because he thought the Lord deserved something more, because of his faith, because of the way he lived out his priesthood, that parish was growing. He was saving for a new church out of all the stipends and gifts that people had given to him. By this point in 1977, he had squirreled away $200,000 in bonds. He looked out at night when he was no longer in his cassock, but just in some shorts and a t-shirt, and saw smoke coming from the building. So he quickly ran into the building to save Jesus. He could tell by that point that it was lost, the wooden church that had just had the pews washed with lemon to clean them. He knew they'd all go up. Ventilator fans had automatically turned on in the church that fanned the flames throughout the entire building. But into that thick black smoke, the old priest went straight for the sacristy, found the key, went out, and by memory, because he couldn't see anything, he knew exactly how many steps it was to the tabernacle. Opened it in the darkness, despite the heat coming. Took the two ciboria out and started to head for the entrance. Again, seeing nothing, he was doing it, but things were falling and he was a little bit off course. Finally, he reaches the door. He opens it. He rushes in. He bangs his head and collapses. The door that he had opened was not the door to the church, it was the door to the confessional. And that's where the firemen found him, embracing the Lord who had died and rose from him for him. After his funeral, they went and they found his entire priestly life was saved in order to build a new church. And they built it in his honor. Fulton J. Sheen came to preach his funeral mass. Fulton J. Sheen was the Bishop of Rochester in 1967. And he said about him an incredibly priestly honor. Father Wineman, martyred priest out of love for his Lord. The martyrs of Gorkha back in the 1570s, during the time of the Protestant Reformation in Holland, where they were given a choice between renouncing their faith in Jesus and the Blessed Sacrament or death. And all of these Franciscan friars together in their lay brothers refused to renounce what they knew to be true and the one they loved more than anything. Nine Franciscans were confined to a dark and foul dungeon where they were tortured because of their faith in the Blessed Sacrament. Taking Father Peake's cincture, they put it around his neck and suspended him from a beam until he was almost dead. And then they let him fall heavily to the ground. This torture was repeated and repeated and repeated. On July 6th, they were thrown half naked into hold of a ship. They were once more promised freedom if they would renounce their belief in the real presence and the authority of the Pope. None of them did. The members of the group were hung on July 9th, 1572. I hope one day, if you ever have a chance to get to Spain, go to Barbastro. It's to the northeast of Zaragoza, close to Barcelona, a few hours away. There is a place called the Seminary of Martyrs. I had never heard of it the first time I was in Barbastro. I went to Barbastro to make a pilgrimage to the birthplace of St. Jose Maria Escrivá. But while I was talking to one of the female numerary members of Opus Dei in St. Jose Maria's birthplace, she said, "Where are you going to be going afterward?" said, "Don't know," she says. "Vosotros debéis visitar el seminario de los mártires." Had never heard of it. She said, "Where is it? It's not far from here. You walk." It's a Claretian seminary in 1936. The anti-clerical forces raided that seminary. They first killed the faculty because they figured if the faculty were dead, they'd be able to get the seminarians to jump ship from Christ's banner to the anti-clerical one in order to save their lives. They didn't succeed. Seminarians, it is beautiful, huddled together as a band of brothers. They introduce prostitutes into the room to try to get them lustful, but none of the guys let the other sems look. Eventually, they started to take them out one by one over the course of a few days, beat them, and put bullets through their skulls. If you go down to the reliquary, they're all in acrylic caskets. And as I was kneeling in front of one, I saw the bullet straight through the skull. And I pointed to a priest who was making the pilgrimage with me. And I said, "Andres, mira." And he said, "Rogelio, mirror a key." As he was in front of a skull that had been crushed, obviously by the butt of a rifle. Then you could go up and see what they were doing. They were never going to be with their folks again. And so they were resourceful. One priest, so one seminarian at 20 years old, took the piano bench, flipped it upside down, and underneath it wrote a letter to his parents that would make even Saint Aloysius Gonzaga and his beautiful letter to his mom that we ponder on June 21st jealous. It was so powerful, but I'll never forget the end of it. Then he turns to Jesus at 20 years old and says, "Christe Rex," he wrote in Latin, "Christe Rex, moratori te salutamus. O Christ, O King, we who are about to die salute you." He recognized he was a gladiator for Christ. And echoing those words of the gladiators before the emperor, was giving homage to the true king with words right before he would do so with blood. Saint Tarsicius was an acolyte during the ferocious anti-Christian persecution of the Roman Emperor Valerian in 258. The Christians would meet each morning in a hidden part of the catacombs, you know, to celebrate Mass. Despite what sometimes guides will tell you, it did likewise happen there, especially in the catacombs of Saint Callistus. And a deacon would take the Eucharist to those Christians condemned to die in prison. But after the death on August 6, 258 of Pope Sixtus and his first four deacons, in St. Lawrence 4 days later and the others, there were no deacons left to transport the Holy Eucharist as viaticum to Christians on death row. So they entrusted the task to a young altar boy who knew the routine and had long shown both fidelity and courage. As he was heading up the Appian Way, hiding the Blessed Sacrament under his shirt, a group of pagan hoodlum boys met him. They asked him to join their games, but he politely declined, noticing he was carrying something. They had some sense that he was a forbidden Christian, and they surmised that he might be carrying the Christian mysteries. So the mob of boys started to gang up on Tarsicius to show him what he was transporting. Tarsicius knew at least some of the boys and had no doubt the sacrileges they would commit. So he refused to allow them to get his hands on the Eucharist, even as they beat him, clubbed him, kicked him and stoned him until he was dead. The Roman martyrology wrote, "At Rome in the Appian Way occurred the passion of Tarsicius the acolyte, whom pagans met carrying the sacrament of the body of Christ and asked him what he was carrying. He deemed it a shameful thing to cast pearls before the swine, so was assaulted by them for a long time with clubs and stones until he gave up the spirit. When they turned over his body, though, the sacrilegious assistants could find no trace of Christ's sacrament either in his hands or in his clothing. Whether the Lord totally took it away or whether Tarsicius quickly consumed it, we don't know. The Christians took up the body of the martyr and buried it with honor in Callistus' cemetery. A little over a century later, Pope St. Damasus wrote a poem about this boy martyr of the Eucharist, saying that like St. Stephen, Tarsicius is willing to suffer a violent death at the hands of a mob rather than give up the sacred body of the Lord. His life points to the reality that all those who receive and give Holy Communion are called to remember. The Eucharist is not something, but someone. St. Tarsicius indicated the true value of Jesus in the Eucharist. Most times, thanks be to God, we will not be killed in order to receive or protect Jesus in the Eucharist. But St. Tarsicius shows us all how we're called to live and even die for the one who shows us how to do both. When I used to prepare extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion, I would always bring up the story of St. Tarsicius and ask, if a madman were to enter the church, hold a gun to your head and tell you, give me the ciborium or I will pull the trigger. And if you would readily hand over Christ in the Eucharist to that assailant, then I would tell them, I'm not saying you're a bad Christian, but you're not ready yet to be an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion. We have to grasp that the one we are holding in our hands is the same Jesus who Mary held in her arms. And just as we wouldn't give the baby Jesus or any other baby to a madman with a gun, we can't give the Eucharistic Jesus. Final story are the famous martyrs of Abydeen. In 304, the Emperor Diocletian forbade Christians on pain of death from possessing the scriptures, from gathering on Sundays to celebrate the Eucharist, from building places in which to hold their assemblies. In Abydeen, a small village in present-day Tunisia, 49 Christians were taken by surprise one Sunday when they were celebrating the Holy Eucharist, gathered in the house of Octavius Felix, thereby defying the imperial prohibitions. They were arrested and taken to Carthage to be interrogated by the proconsul Anulinus. When he asked what they were doing, a certain emeritus, a very old man, stood up and replied, "Sine Dominico non possum." It's a little play on words. Dominico can mean both the little Lord, meaning the Eucharist, Dominus, or it can likewise mean Sunday or Little Easter. What Emeritus said is, without the Lord on Sunday, we can't make it. We can't endure it. When faced with the choice between saving our earthly life but going without Jesus in the Eucharist, or dying in our physical life but having communion with Jesus in the Eucharist, he replied, "Sine Dominico non possumus." After atrocious tortures, these 49 martyrs of Abydeen were killed. Pope Benedict said in 2005, "The experience of the martyrs of Abydeen is also one on which we 21st century Christians must reflect. It's not easy for us either to live as Christians, even if we are spared such prohibitions from an emperor. All of these scenes force us to ponder some very important questions. As disciples, not just as priests and future priests, do I really believe that Jesus, that the Eucharist is Jesus? Do I believe it with 100% of my mind, my heart, my soul, my strength? Would I run into a building to save the Blessed Sacrament the way I would run into a fiery house to save a loved one? Or sometimes people will do just to save their pet. Is receiving Jesus once in Holy Communion really worth my life? Is he really the source and the summit, the starting point and goal, the Alpha and the Omega, the font from which everything flows, and the apex to which all my work and life is directed? Is Jesus in the Holy Eucharist really the beginning, the end, and the middle of my life? Do we take the real presence of the Lord Jesus in the Holy Eucharist seriously? When I think about forming Eucharistic souls in parishes, I always try to apply the four steps of St. John Vianney. Straightforward. And in his time there, the great miracle of ours became not all the actual miracles he would do, trying to ascribe them to St. Philomena. The real miracle of ours was not even the sacrament of confession, where, as he himself would say, something happens in that holy box that's greater than when Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead, only to die anew. The great miracle of ours, everybody admitted, was what had happened in the people of ours. That when people would get there to wait on average 8 days for 5 minutes in that box with the patron saint of priests, they would get to know the 260 residents who had, for the most part, all become, because of Vianney and his pastoral plan, saints. And it all happened because of the Eucharist. And it was four steps. First step, got to get people back to Sunday Mass. And he did everything he could to get them there. Ringing the bells. First time people came. Previous priest had been removed from the French Revolution, and they had been without a priest for a while, so they just came to see what was going on. But they didn't come the next weekend. Guys basically went to get smashed on Sunday mornings at the taverns. Many others went into the fields to work. There were basically only 20 people there in the whole village. But he persevered. He preached. He knocked on doors. He went on out on Sunday mornings as people would try to hide behind carts. And he said, "Mon frère, I might not be able to see you, but please know that the Lord can. Remember, you're not a workhorse. You've got a soul. Let God feed that soul." And eventually, one by one, he brought them back. But that was only step one. It's not enough for people to come to Mass. People can still come to Mass every Sunday and be lost. It's a reality. Second step. He had to teach them about what the Mass really is. What Jesus does in the Mass. Why it is so important. It took a long time of catechesis for them to grasp it. Still today, many people just don't know what the Mass is. If they did, they would be busting down the doors of the National Shrine of the Immaculate Conception to get in, because there wouldn't be enough space. We just don't recognize it sometimes. I remember when Pope Francis was coming to the United Nations, I was helping to organize that whole part of the visit. And everybody was trying, all the heads of state that come to the United Nations in September were trying to have a bilateral meeting with the Holy Father, one-on-one. But the only people who were going to receive one-on-ones would be the Secretary General, the head of the Security Council that month, the President of the General Assembly. And obviously, Pope Francis had met with President Obama in Washington before he had come. But we were getting calls, and one time I got a phone call from the president of a country in Latin America who I won't mention because the story gets a little embarrassing. But he called asking to speak to the nuncio. The nuncio was out, and so the sister patched El Presidente into me. And he was asking for this one-on-one meeting, and I said, unfortunately, Excellency, it's not going to be able to happen. These are the only three who will meet, and maybe someday, because it hasn't happened at this point, you could invite the Holy Father to your country and you could have a lot of time with him. And I named the capital. He said, no, but please. I said, I'm grateful, but listen, while I can't arrange a meeting for you with Pope Francis, I can do something way more important. He said, what? I said, I can arrange a bilateral between you and Pope Francis' boss. He said, what? I said, right across the street from the main entrance of the United Nations is the Church of the Holy Family. And Jesus Christ is there. And I would be happy to allow you to have as much time as you want with him. And he responded, am I supposed to laugh? I said, actually, Excellency, you're supposed to drop to your knees because it's true when I know you're a Catholic. He didn't come. But that's true. I was an editor of a newspaper for 7 years in the Diocese of Fall River. And a mischievous desire that I had is one week just to send out the anchor with a headline in about 100-point font just saying, Jesus Christ comes to the Diocese of Fall River. And then just tell the story that he's going to be coming to a parish by you. Well, if I had put Brad Pitt was coming to a parish in the Diocese of Fall River, or Regis Philbin, or you name the celebrity, people would come on out. But the creator of the universe comes to our churches. And most people watch cartoons or political talk shows, including Catholics. We've got to help them to understand what the Mass is. That was the second step. The third step was to focus on the practical consequences of the real presence. For St. John Vianney, that involved Eucharistic adoration, to get his people in this tiny village of ours to just come and spend some time with Jesus. They would see him praying there all the time. He was that rudder constantly pointed and pointing to Jesus in the tabernacle. And the fourth step was to promote frequent communion. Even though the Council of Trent had encouraged frequent communion, the 1800s in France was very rare. People still had to insist on making your Easter duty. But he said, you could all be saints if only you received the Lord Jesus more frequently and well. And he tried to get them to do so. By the time he was finishing in the 1850s, almost all of ours were coming to Mass every day because they knew it was Jesus and knew that there was nothing more important that could be done. Last night I mentioned St. John Paul II's words in Pastoris Deo Vobis 48, that the high point of Christian life is the Eucharist, and that candidates to the priesthood need to be trained to share in the intimate dispositions that the Eucharist fosters: gratitude, self-offering, charity, and a yearning to contemplate and bow in adoration before Christ, who's really present under the Eucharistic species. This yearning to bow in worship before Christ is essential to your formation and your life with a priestly soul. There's an intrinsic connection between the Mass that we talked about last night and Eucharistic adoration today. Pope Benedict used to always stress this connection because he was a young priest and a young bishop and still was in a situation where in many places there was such irreverence to Jesus in the tabernacle out of various heretical ideas and just lukewarmness and impiety. I've heard priests from the pulpit call the tabernacle a bread box. In seminaries when I was growing up, and I'm not that old, seminarians who wanted to have Eucharistic adoration were on the blacklist. If they coupled that to pray in the rosary, they almost wouldn't make it through. They had to go stealth. How good you've got it, thanks be to God, because of the reforms of Pastores Dabovobis and so many other hard-working bishops and great priests on faculty. Pope Benedict wanted to rebuild that connection between the Mass and adoration. And in Sacramentum Caritatis, that exhortation after the Synod on the Eucharist, he said one of the most moving moments of the Synod came when we gathered together in St. Peter's, together with so many of the faithful for Eucharistic adoration, in this act of prayer, and not just in words. The Assembly of Bishops wanted to point out the intrinsic relationship between the Eucharistic celebration and the adoration that flows from it. A growing appreciation of the significant aspect of the Church's faith has been an important part of our experience of the true liturgical renewal desired by the Second Vatican Council. During the early phases of the Reform, the inherent relationship between Mass and adoration was not always perceived with clarity. For example, an objection was widespread that argued that the Eucharistic bread was given to us not to be looked at, but to be eaten. In light of the Church's experience of prayer, however, we can see that this is a false dichotomy. As St. Augustine put it, no one eats the flesh without first adoring it. If we were not to adore it, we should sin. In the Eucharist, the Son of God comes to meet us and desires to be one with us. Eucharistic adoration is simply the natural consequence of the Eucharistic celebration, which is itself the supreme act of adoration. Receiving the Eucharist means adoring Him whom we receive with an act of adoration. Only in this way do we become one with Him and are given, as it were, a foretaste of the beauty of the heavenly liturgy. The act of adoration outside Mass prolongs and intensifies all that takes place during Mass. Indeed, only in adoration can a profound and genuine reception mature. It's precisely this personal encounter with the Lord that then strengthens the social mission contained in the Eucharist. What's he saying? That the first step is when we receive Holy Communion, we have to receive Him, adoring Him. And as us as priests, some of the most important decisions we're going to make is how to foster that reverence. Don't have to get into the liturgical nitty-gritty. I'm sure you already talk about it a lot. But we have to ask ourselves if we love our people. What fosters greater adoration? Communion on the tongue, communion on the hands. Both are meant to receive adoration, but what communicates it better? What communicates adoration better? Ad orientem versus populum. Both are supposed to communicate adoration, but does one do it more easily? What fosters greater adoration? Receiving the Lord kneeling or receiving Him standing? Both are supposed to. Both are possible to do with adoration. But does one facilitate better than the other? We can come down on different sides of those questions. That's totally fair. Different bishops, different priests do. But we have to ask the question. Because if we've really got pastoral hearts, the answers to those questions are so important. Because we're supposed to help people come to receive Jesus with adoration. You remember the story of Peter Craig with the Muslim student last night. If we really believe that the little white thing is Jesus and Jesus is God, can anything short of all suffice? It was that fourth verse of the beautiful hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," where the whole realm of nature mine would be an offering far too small for love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. And here in seminary, each day is a time for us to ask God for the grace to be able to receive Him with ever greater life-changing love. That's why the popes have been incessantly losing their aging vocal cords, asking pastors both to adore themselves and to promote adoration among their people. "I feel obliged," Pope Benedict said in Sacramentum Caritatis, "to urge parishes and other church groups to set aside time for collective adoration. The Directory on the Life and the Mission of Priests says that the centrality of the Eucharist must appear not only in the worthy and deeply felt celebration of the sacrifice, but also in frequent adoration of the sacrament of the altar, so that the priest may be seen as a model for the flock, also in devout attention and assiduous meditation in the presence of the Lord in the tabernacle. He should lead his flock as a shepherd in long periods of community adoration, and to give attention and honor superior to any other rite and act to Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament." The Directory says, "Inspired by the example of their pastor's faith, the faithful will seek occasions throughout the week to go to church and adore the Lord present in the tabernacle." Eucharistic adoration is the most beautiful form of prayer, and it's an inestimable value for the life of the church. St. John Paul II, in his pastoral plan for the third Christian millennium, Novum Millennium Unite, in 2001, said that a Christian life must be distinguished above all by the art of prayer. Art, it begins with God's inspiration, God's grace, but it also involves our learning how to do it, our training it. And he said, if we didn't learn this art, we would be Christians at risk. If we only have a shallow prayer life, we would be in danger of caving into the allure of various substitutes. Then he came to the money words, living the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer and expressing it fully, above all in the liturgy, the source and the summit of Christian's life, but also in personal prayer, is the secret to a truly vital Christianity. We've got to learn the art of prayer, but not just any old prayer. To learn the Trinitarian shape of truly Christian prayer is the secret for our discipleship of an apostolate to come fully alive. What is the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer? It's not just finishing everything we say through Christ our Lord by in the unity of the Holy Spirit to the Father. But the liturgy does that for a reason. In 1982, Cardinal Ratzinger wrote Feast of Faith, which is a great book of Eucharistic meditations, and there he defined what the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer is. I'll give it to you. It'll be the deepest thing I'll say to you. He said the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer begins with the fact that God is an eternal trialogue. The Logos is in a constant perichoretic communion. I'm happy I'm in a place I can use those big words and people understand. Total self-giving. Because God is speech. That's one way of defining logos. It's possible for us to enter into conversation with God. But how does that happen? That happens through the incarnation, when the second person of the Blessed Trinity assumes our humanity and brings it mysteriously into that conversation. But how do you and I, and not just the human race, enter? Since we do that by the power of the Holy Spirit and the sacraments. He's the one who incorporates us into Christ, and in Christ, we're able to cry out, Abba, Daddy. And where does that happen? Cardinal Ratzinger says, that happens in the mystical body of Christ, the Church. That's the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit exist in that trialogue of persons. By their will, Jesus Christ took on our nature and brought humanity there. By the sacraments we have received, we have personally entered into that great, mysterious whirlwind. And we're nourished in that Trinitarian prayer here in the Church, Christ's body and bride, which prays together with their head and bridegroom. That art of prayer we have to learn. In Pope Benedict in Sacramentum Caritatis, in his paragraph on Eucharistic adoration outside of Mass, said, if in our time Christians must be distinguished above all by the art of prayer, how can we not feel a renewed need to spend time in spiritual converse, in silent adoration, in heartfelt love before Christ present in the Most Blessed Sacrament, then quoting St. Alphonsus, whose name is over here in the window, of all devotions, that of adoring Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament is the greatest after the sacraments, the one dearest to God and the one that's most helpful to us. St. John Paul II said that Jesus in the monstrance is like a super magnet drawing us, and that our entire priestly life must point to this magnetic pole. What's involved in adoration? I don't know if any of you had the privilege to go to World Youth Day in Cologne in 2005. John Paul II was supposed to be there to culminate the year of the Eucharist, but of course Cardinal Ratzinger had become Pope Benedict by that point, and he went, and in that beautiful Saturday night meditation, Benedict was a little pessimistic, by the way. He didn't think that a whole crowd could maintain a proper reverence before the Lord. But he said, this is the most important thing I can teach. Teach the young people and old throughout the world how to adore the Lord. That was his great charism. And so in that homily, in utter silence, which pleased him so much, he described that there are two aspects to adoration based on the Greek and the Latin words, respectively. The Greek word for adoration is proskinesis, which means literally to throw yourself down. That's what we generally translate in English as did him homage. Throw yourself down. We recognize that before the Lord Jesus, we are in front of his divine majesty, the creator of the universe. We're not worthy to be in his presence. We should remove not only our sandals, but everything, because of the awesomeness of who he is. That should be a very natural impression, just like Moses on Mount Sinai. But then the second word is adoratio, the Latin word for adoration. Oratio comes from os, oris, mouth. Ad-oris is mouth-to-mouth contact. And he said the second aspect of this is, even though proskinetically God is so majestic, so beyond us, we don't belong. That God loves us so much that, like a dad to a little boy or a little girl, picks that child up and doesn't give mouth-to-mouth contact like CPR. Picks that little child up and kisses that child. That adoration involves both first, incredible reverence at the other with a capital O. But then, unbelievably humble gratitude at how so much greater than King Ahasuerus with Esther in pointing the divine royal scepter, God himself comes down and grabs us with love and then showers us with divine kisses, with divine blessings, with graces. That's adoration. Most important thing what we do when we come to pray is not what we say, not the meditation we may have prepared the previous night. That's all good. But the most important part of prayer is to let God do his thing and not to try to control the agenda. Our spiritual life is not a faciat, but a fiat. It's a let it be done to me, not an I will do. We have to live as we pray and pray as we live, and we have to start with him. That's the art of prayer. Prayer is not an exchange of thoughts or ideas. It's not an exchange of words primarily. Prayer, in its depth, is an exchange of persons in which Jesus the Lord comes and says, abide in me and I in you. Just like I in the Father mutually abide. We might be exhausted, incapable of fighting off distractions. We might be worried about so many things that can be thorns in the soil. But it doesn't stop him in his work. I'm a spiritual director to many, and I help this community whose founder was removed because of awful sexual abuse, including of many of the members. Unfortunately, today we've had several founders in this category, so just saying that doesn't cite just one. But unfortunately, these women in this community have been trained how to pray by guys whose fundamental teaching was of 14-year-old boys. And you know, when you've got 14-year-old boys, generally you want to keep them busy. Women are more naturally contemplative, and so they were only taught to meditate. They're never taught about contemplation. They're never taught about the other studia in the interior life, the illuminative way, not to mention the unitive. And when God was doing his work, they thought that they were failing the Lord Jesus. And they were leaving after their holy hours, so disappointed at how they had failed him because they couldn't keep their attention. Not recognizing that the Lord had shut down that attention to bring them to a higher stage so that they would be able to pray more by faith. I said to them over and over again, please recognize that when you walk into that chapel, you are making Jesus so happy. He is so happy that you're there. Just let him love you. Don't try to control him. No matter what type of day you're having, just let him love you. He can do it. And just by being in his presence, wanting to give him the best you have, even if that's not much, he can take those fish bones and breadcrumbs and really feed you for the rest of your life. Pope Benedict said to priests in Poland, in a world where there's so much noise, so much bewilderment, there's a need for silent adoration of Jesus concealed in the host. Be assiduous in the prayer of adoration to teach to the faithful. Jesus wants this adoration. You remember what he said to St. Margaret Mary Alacoque. He said, see what love has been poured out from my heart for the human race, that it has exhausted itself in testimony of its love. He said, but for most, I receive only irreverence, indifference, coldness, sacrilege, and scorn for me in the sacrament of my love. And then he said, what pains me most of all is that those who are consecrated to me treat me in this way. Been consecrated to him in baptism. Sometimes we treat him in this way. The best way to love the Lord Jesus is here in the sacrament of his love, And if he complains about irreverence, indifference, coldness, sacrilege, and scorn, let's do the opposite. Let's treat him with reverence. Let's treat him with passion. Let's treat him with piety. Let's treat him with precedence. Let's treat him with praise. Let's treat him with purity. In short, let's treat him as he deserves. And these thoughts of Jesus just don't go back to the 1670s. I'll finish, because we're coming up to our end of time, with a book that was published 4 years ago. Maybe some of you have read it. It's the most powerful spiritual reading I've done since I read St. John of the Cross collective works for the second time when I was in seminary. It's called In Seeing Jesu, When Heart Speaks to Heart, The Journal of a Priest in Prayer. The priest doesn't make a call as to whether these are authentic interior locutions or not, whether they're just inspired prayer or not. He doesn't do it. We don't have to make that call. But in there, what he says the Lord raised up in him is really quite powerful. In Seeing Jesu means to rest on Jesus' breast, and we do that here in adoration. And in that work, Jesus describes how all of heaven weeps over the sins of my priests, which are a grievous affront to my own priesthood. Every time a priest sins, he sins directly against me and against the Most Holy Eucharist, to which his whole being is ordered. When a priest approaches my altar laden with sins that have not been confessed, or for which he hasn't repented, my angels look on in horror, my mother grieves, and I'm again wounded in my hands and my feet and in my heart. Would we expect any less? But Jesus gives that fraternal correction, not to condemn, but to convert. He said, I'm about to renew the priesthood of my church in holiness. I'm very close to cleansing my priests of the impurities that defile. Soon, very soon, I will pour out grace to spiritual healing on all my priests. I'll separate those who will accept the gift of my divine friendship from those who tragically will harden their hearts against me. And he emphasized about the latter what we all know. Those who don't live in my friendship betray me and impede my work. They detract from the beauty of holiness I would see shine in my church. In that book, Jesus says that the root of all priestly sins is the loneliness that comes from a lack of friendship with him. Jesus desires to be the friend of each priest in need, the friend each priest needs, the friend with whom they can share everything, the friend to whom they can tell everything, the friend, and these are Jesus' words, who will weep over their sins without for a moment ceasing to love. If priests lived in my friendship, how different my church would be. What's the remedy? It says the sins of my priests call for reparation, and the particular reparation he implores is Eucharistic adoration. The renewal of my priesthood in the church will proceed from a great return to the adoration of my real presence in the sacrament of my love. This is the remedy for this evil that has so disfigured my holy priesthood in the church. I want priest adorers and repairers. Priests who will adore for priests who will not adore. Priests who will make reparation for priests who don't make reparation for themselves or the people entrusted to them. He says that priests will be renewed in holiness and purity when they begin to seek me out in the sacrament of my love. Therein, he likewise says a special word to seminarians. Seminarians are taught many things, some useful and others less. But are they taught to love me, to give me their heart, to remain in my presence, to seek my face and listen to my voice? If they're not taught these things, they will learn nothing lastingly useful, and all their efforts will remain shallow and sterile. The seminaries of my church must be schools of love in furnaces of divine charity, wherein the dross is burned away and the pure gold of holiness is produced. Woe to those who allow men to pass through seminaries without teaching them the one thing necessary. Pray then for the men whom I have called to be my priests, that they may learn to love me before investing their talents and energies in a multitude of other things that are perishable and have no value except in the hands and in the mind of one wholly converted to the love of my heart. The faithful, the church, really desires only one thing of us, that we become men, masters, and models of prayer. Of St. John Vianney, Pope Benedict called him the model of an existence made prayer. We pray one day that same phrase will be predicated of each of us. And that all starts by taking Jesus in the real presence as seriously as he deserves. Praise be Jesus Christ.